Ruth chapter 3 this morning. As you're finding your place there, I ask you a question, put you in the context, I think, of some of what we see here in this chapter. Have you ever made plans? You've worked your plans, only to realize partway through that maybe, just maybe, this wasn't such a good plan after all. Or maybe you came to the midst of it and you went, this seemed like a good idea. Those are kind of famous last words, aren't they? It seemed like a good idea at the moment. But then after something goes awry, you begin to realize, you know what? God's timing and God's working was a whole lot better off, and He really didn't need my input. I think most of us at some time in our lives find ourselves working very diligently, believing we're acting in faith. I mean, surely God wants this, or surely God would intend this, or God would be pleased by this, only to realize that we have infused so much of our human planning in it that we've kind of sidestepped maybe what God really wanted to do in magnifying His name in a different way. I think we have a little bit of that in chapter 3, the book of Ruth. We began our study in the book of Ruth and with the despair everywhere of chapter 1. I mean, the entire chapter is basically almost depressing. Until you get to the very last verse and there's a faint glimmer that maybe hope is still available. We're told that Naomi and Ruth are returning to Bethlehem, and it's the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 2 begins with what we call the dawning of hope. It begins to see the rays of hope are beginning to manifest themselves through the active living faith of these two prominent characters, Ruth and Boaz. In addition to that, we see the lavish grace in Boaz's life as he just overflows with kindness or with graciousness toward Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite, really one who, had it not been for the statement that explains why he is so gracious to her, that she has come to find rest or shelter, security and safety under the wing of God, she would have just been a foreign woman that they were not supposed to have anything to do with. But because her testimony was that she had come to trust in God, it was displayed by her living, active faith. He pours out grace upon grace to her. And so then the combination of two people living out their faith, experiencing this lavish grace, just overflows then into the life of Naomi, who is in essence sitting at home, still struggling under everything that's happened to her. And we find by the end of chapter 2, we find a lady who had been, at the end of chapter 1, caught up with a myopic view of self and what self had experienced and what self was thinking and how self wasn't receiving the goodness of the Lord, to a lady who turns with gratitude, with prayerful praise, a sense of repentance. In chapter 2, which is pretty much consists of one day in their life, as with the narrative, ends with a note that tells us that really this went on quite a while, for it tells us that Ruth remained in the fields of Boaz, following the women of the women and the workers of Boaz until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And that she continued to live with Naomi. There's a couple of things that are told to us in the midst of that. One is it reminds us that things have continued on. She has continued to see Boaz. She has continued, no doubt, to have exchange with him. Who knows, maybe she continued to have some meals with him even. But it also tells us that this continued on now for approximately 7 weeks, give or take a week. It is the length of time for this entire harvest season in their culture. But it also tells us there was still a remaining need in Ruth's life, and that was that a permanent solution to her widowhood, a permanent solution to provision had not yet been made for her. It is at this point then that we come to chapter 3. Much time has passed. The harvest season of those 7 to 8 weeks is drawing to a close. And we begin with chapter 3 with what I've entitled Developing Righteousness. Developing righteousness. I believe we move from this dawning of hope that God is working, and He's working in the individual lives of these three characters. That He is developing, there's a developing of or building of their faith and their righteous character. So that we see that in our lives, the choices and our actions, the trials, the experiences of our lives, that in these God is working in His providence behind the scene, not merely as if we're pawns in a big game of chess, but to develop the righteous character in those that are called by His name. That through ordinary process of living and making decisions, God is at work developing each of us in justice and righteousness, or just to what is just and right. And we see the developing of righteousness in three ways in this chapter, two of which we considered this morning, and the third, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Notice, beginning in chapter 3, I really want to read the entire chapter to give you the whole story, because there's some details and nuances of things that I think play into this, but we'll only consider the first 9 verses this morning. Ruth chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative or redeemer, kinsman, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight. Or behold, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness, this last kindness, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, but if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." She lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Or, "Who are you?" is another way that can be translated. Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, she being Naomi, replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us attention. Lord, give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Lord, may you take your word, by your Holy Spirit, accomplish your purposes in our hearts and lives today. Lord, instruct us, remind us that you are the God who is working in the ordinary everyday affairs of our lives to accomplish your purposes. Lord, may we learn through this account today to trust you, to wait for you, and to earnestly pursue the righteousness and justice that you so desire for our lives to display. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, in this developing righteousness, that God is at work developing righteousness in the face of human planning. In the face of human plans. I kind of set you up at the beginning by asking that question, have you ever planned something only to find out? What we find in the context of this story is Naomi. And Naomi had a good goal. Okay, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But even in our good goals, and I would say especially our good goals as parents, we can go awry. We can get the cart before the horse. We can misplan for our children. In one sense, I guess we could call this Ruth's, we could title this little this first little section, verses 1 through 4, as Naomi saying to Ruth, I have a great plan for the rest of your life. Now, that's not usually what a child wants to hear. Now, Ruth is no young child. Estimates that she's somewhere between 20 to 25, maybe as old as 30 years of age. So she's not extremely young, but in the context of the story, she's still considered to be a young woman. And Naomi, an older woman who genuinely now seems to be looking out for her best interest. I said last time there was a spirit of penance or turning away, a change of view, a change of focus by Ruth or by Naomi. And that is materializing here with her good intent that we see in these first couple of verses. But this is what happens in our lives when we stop being self-centered in our view, then we have room to think about others. We have room to consider others. When the clouds of despair and the clouds of depression are removed from us, then we begin to think clearly. What happens in the context here is she begins to strategize. Now, if you've ever experienced a season of being blue or dreary or depressed, you know you don't function well. Matter of fact, you really don't function much at all. You really don't consider other people around you and how the circumstances of life are affecting them. It's really just me and my circumstances. But here Ruth has had the clouds of darkness lifted. In the opening words, Naomi expresses here the responsibility and care for Ruth and seeking to find her home and security, in essence finding her husband. She now had time and attention to focus on somebody besides herself. If you find that you don't have time, you don't have attention to give to others, I can assure you that it's because you have too much time and attention focused on you and your priorities. And I would say, in contrast to God and His priorities. I warned in the previous chapter that I reminded you that Boaz was not a man who was so caught up in making a living and functioning in life that he couldn't take notice of a simple foreign woman who was working on the field to stay alive. And we see that Naomi is now beginning to come around. And we see that she is going to begin to make some strategies, some preparations. This is not uncommon, nor was it uncharacteristic for the culture. For a mother, it was often in the mother's chamber, as I mentioned in chapter 1, that this planning and arranging of marriages took place between a daughter and her mother. You say, but wait a minute. Ruth is not her daughter, but they're both widows. They're both alone. The only way that they're going to survive, the only way that Ruth can have any future in the culture is if she has a husband, if she has an heir, somebody who can claim the property that belongs or the portion of land that was given to them Israel's inheritance. And there's a huge deal that you and I don't think about in this inheritance. To lose your inheritance in Israel was in essence to be disowned almost from the people. The inheritance was part of the identification that you belong to the people of God. So if you had no inheritance, you had no place among God's people. And so Naomi begins to make some plans. I believe this is in some way similar to what many parents want to do for their children to some degree. They give some time and attention to thinking about their children's future and what their plans need to be and how they need to think about things. And certainly when it comes to who they're going to marry, who they're going to spend their life with. And the best of intentions in the midst of that, though, can be misguided. We can get to thinking, well, I know exactly what you need. In truth, only the Lord really knows what they need. And if we really are people of faith, trusting that God is working in all things for our good and for His glory, then there has to be a measure in which we, while we give wisdom and we give counsel and we give direction, and we've, by the grace of God, we've trained them up in the way they should go, that there has to be a measure of leaving this open and realizing, you know what, if as believers they also can make decisions. And that maybe it's not happening in the time frame we think it should happen. And so maybe we need to get to playing a little bit of Cupid. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong to bring in, you know, to introduce them to other people that say, you know what, this is a nice guy. This is a nice young lady. But don't be depressed when they don't go that way. Don't go, you know, I really don't think you should look at this other guy. You should talk to this other girl. I mean, this is really a nice guy. That's kind of what happens in the context is Naomi wants to make sure that Ruth is recognizing just what a good catch Boaz is. So while you give counsel and you give input, don't assume that you automatically know who the right person is. Pray earnestly. If you believe that God is behind the scenes working, you pray diligently for God's directing and God's leading. You pray for wisdom. Pray for understanding. But at the end of the day, you realize they must make the decision. However, this count, like our own parenting, can be sometimes misguided. If we're not careful, we're not carefully praying and spiritually minded, it becomes a misguided initiative on our part. I want you to notice what happens here in the context. It's easy for us in the 21st century to read this account, and if we understand what some of these words that the author uses means, to let our minds go astray on this real quickly. But I'll be honest with you, there's no legitimate way to read this story without going, all right, some of this is just a little edgy. Now, Naomi never explicitly tells her to do anything immoral. Immorality was a sin in the Old Testament. Immorality is a sin in the New Testament. Immorality is still a sin today. And I do not believe that in any way Naomi was trying to incite or set up an immoral relationship that did not end well for them. Truth, if caught and punished, Ruth would have been stoned. And quite possibly so would Boaz. But you can't read this context without kind of cocking your head and going, what? You want her to do what? You know, kind of that moment when you look back and go, and who thought this was a good idea? It's those moments of our lives, it's these moments in this story that remind us and assure us, praise God for the truth that Paul gives us, that we kind of give out without people asking for it oftentimes, that God works all things for good to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean that we get to work all things out together for good for the other people. But God will do it. And there's a measure of resting. There's a measure of assurance that needs to come in our lives for that. The language that the author uses in describing Naomi's suggestion or instructions is heavily charged and questionable. If you were a Jewish audience at the time of that this happened, you probably would get up and walk out of the room. You probably would say, I'm not listening to any more of this. But I believe the author intentionally uses these words that very consistently carry meanings in other texts of Scripture that cause our ears kind of perk up and go, wait a minute, this doesn't look like it's on the up and up. To arrest us to see that what is taking place in with this good goal in mind of finding a husband and securing a future and being certain that she is taken care of, from a human perspective, can very quickly unravel into an absolute disaster. But he wants to arrest our attention to see the risk that Ruth is willing to take in order to fulfill her commitment to Naomi. I would even go a step beyond and say, to see the risk in this chapter that Boaz is willing to take in order to show the same kind of loving kindness and the graciousness that he has experienced, that he might fulfill his role as a redeemer. Consider the instructions she gives here. There's first of all the suggestive promptings. And it really begins from the very beginning. She refers to her as my daughter. Remember, it was just at the end of chapter 2 is the first time that she's actually acknowledged her as being part of her family. And now she says in an endearing, affectionate way, my daughter, as if she really is her daughter. Should not I seek rest for you? It's a rhetorical question. I mean, isn't it right for me that I would be seeking a husband for you? That it may be well with you? That you may have security, you may have provision, you may have protection? And she gives another rhetorical question, is not Boaz our relative? Isn't Boaz that good-looking fellow that you've been in his field and you've had lunch with and you've talked with? Have you forgotten he's a relative? Now, for us, we go, that's gross. He's a relative. The context they're talking about, he's a near relative who is able to practice the biblical principle of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, a near relative who can deliver you over to safety. Because the plight of a widow woman in this context is nothing but poverty. And so it's kind of, you can almost see this conversation going on, hear this conversation going on. All right, Ruth, it's time for you to find a husband. I know you're sad. I know you've mourned over the loss of my son. But it's time to move on. If you're going to have a future, you're going to have to find a husband. Have you considered Boaz? You know, Boaz is a relative. He can perform what the law has provided for you. Notice what else he says. She not only gives the two rhetorical questions, but she seems to point her to the fact that opportunity is knocking. She says, see, behold, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, we read that and we go, okay, so he's working at the threshing floor. What's that mean? In the context, by the time they get to the threshing floor, it is the end of harvest. They're now processing the barley, and at the end of the harvest, they're at the end of the harvest season. All this grain is going to be collected up eventually here soon, and then the fields will be empty. Boaz is going to be gone. Boaz will probably not come back around to these fields for another couple of months at least. And she's in essence saying, hey, the window of opportunity for something to happen is closing. It's time. And I happen to know. Don't you wonder how did Naomi happen to know this information? I think Naomi has been thinking about this ever since she realized it was Boaz's field. And she said, I happen to know. He's at the threshing floor tonight. Opportunity is knocking. Possibly this would also represent a chance to engage him at a time when he wouldn't be encumbered with all the work and all the responsibilities of the harvest season. At the end of the harvest, there seems to be more will go on, as you'll see here in the context. But not only is there suggestive promptings, but there's special preparation. Notice the next instruction she gives is to wash. We would say take a bath. You say, well, that seems to be quite evident. Remember, their culture is not our culture. Ruth is a woman who works the field. She's a poor woman working the field. It's hot. It's sweaty. We would say, you stink. Take a bath. But at this point, a daily bath wasn't normal, wasn't the common practice. He said, that's gross. Why do you think Naomi's telling her, take a bath? Take a bath. And the language seems to imply not just, hey, you need to go rinse off. You need to do the full workup. You need to take the full measures. And notice what she says next. And anoint with oil. Use of oils was both a moisturizing for the skin in that climate and with the hot temperatures. But there was also a perfuming or a fragrance that would be put with that oil. So it would be the same for us to say, and put on some perfume. Lotion up, put on some perfume. You say, it looks like she's getting ready for a date. That's pretty much what Naomi has in mind. Except not the kind of date that you're thinking about. These preparations were not normal. They were preparations for celebration. They were preparations and with additional preparations, but they were preparations that would be made for by a lady in as she looked toward her wedding, or her wedding night. I jokingly said with the matter of one small verse from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we almost move from the depressing sound and cloudiness to daylight shining and bells are ringing. Naomi feels like it's her responsibility at this point to begin working this thing, begin to see some progress. Realize it's been 8 weeks and, you know, she's still single. She's still mourning. I think that's what's reflected in the next aspect is she really calls for a subtle approach. That Ruth is to be subtle with this, though. She calls her to put on her big cloak or her outer garment. That outer garment was not as some have intended. The writer's not saying, go and put on your best clothes. She's a woman who works the field. She's a widow. She's poor. She doesn't have nice clothes to be putting on. This is not an indication that she's dressing as if somehow she's going to try to seduce him. But it's merely she's putting on that large, oversized outer cloak. Most often it would even have a hood or at least in her case maybe have a scarf with it. It was intended to kind of make her appearance less noticeable. And certainly would be used to keep her warm because Naomi is not expecting her to return anytime too soon. But probably the middle of the night. You say, what? The middle of the night? I mean, that already sounds scandalous. Well, add to that she tells her to go down to the threshing floor. If you'll recall from previous chapters, the threshing floor is outside the wall of the city. It's outside the perimeter of safety. We would say it's outside the safety zone. So now she is calling her as a single foreign woman to go out in the evening hours, be out till dark, late into the evening. To go to the threshing floor, a place where men have been working all day, and at the end of the day, we're told here in the story, in the context, that they're eating and drinking. They've completed the harvest. It's a time of celebration. There's merriment being made because the harvest determined the course of the rest of the year. And remember, they've had 10 years, or there have been 7 years in essence of famine, of loss. And now this is the first harvest, and they're no doubt rejoicing and celebrating over the goodness and the abundance of God. And she says to her, "But do not make yourself known until he's finished. Don't go in and bother him. Don't go in and mingle among the crowd of people." I don't know if the context, it may be that it would have just been the men celebrating near the threshing floor. How inappropriate that would have been for her to walk in the midst of that and to confront Boaz, or to address Boaz. So she says, "Wait until he has eaten and drunk." I do not believe there's any intention here. Wait until he's not sober, and then go into him. I don't think that's the intention, but the ideal is simply that of being merry. There's a satisfaction. There certainly would have been wine, but there seems to be no reason to assume that the intention is that he's drunk. She's told then to observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. At this point, if you're Ruth, ladies, your head's about to spin off. "You want me to do what? I mean, I'm already putting myself out there by going in the cover of darkness. I'm unaccompanied, unprotected. I'm hiding out," we would say, "I'm hiding out in the bushes watching all this take place. Nothing about that seems to be appropriate. And now I'm going to wait until he goes, after he's fully satisfied with his labor and with his food, and he goes in to lie down, and you want me to go in and uncover his feet and lie down?" By the way, the word "feet" here is a word that's often used to uncover the legs or the lower extremities. We're not told exactly, you know, the lying down and the uncovering of the feet, and all these words carry some very heavy implications in other contexts. And again, the author wants us to realize this is not normal conduct. We don't really know how to fully work out all this, because there's not another single occasion of this given to us. But I am still convinced that it was not intended in some way to be a seductive, immoral situation. But I believe Naomi was doing what she thought was the best plan of action. But again, I would say what seems to be missing was the prayerfulness of Naomi. How do I help Ruth? What is my role? How do I do this? And then notice the last instruction she gives to her. After she's uncovered his legs or his feet and she's lying there beside him in the darkness of the night, she says, "Wait silently. He will tell you what to do." Now that's about as open-ended statement as you could possibly give somebody. It's like saying, "Don't say anything, just lay there and he'll tell you what you need to do." I'm not a woman, but I'm going to tell you, if somebody told me that, I'm not comfortable with that. I mean, let's just be honest. We're in the time of judges. She's a foreign woman. It's the darkness of night. He's been eating and drinking. There's all kinds of ways this can go wrong, folks. Even if Boaz, being the honorable man that he is, he could very easily look at this person and scream out in the middle of the night and call her an immoral woman and have nothing ever to do with her again. You see why I say sometimes we get into what we think is a good plan until we get in the midst of it and go, you know what, this is not such a good idea. I believe there is a sense of desperation. Something needs to happen. Nothing has happened. What can I make happen? And I don't mean this in a way to beat up Naomi. Naomi has made great progress. But the reminder is that in the midst of all of our lives, even when we're trying to plan out life, God's intent is that He wants to work righteousness. He wants to work what's just and right through our lives. And if we're not careful, we put ourselves and others at great risk. Some of us know what it is to make plans and to make choices and get involved in circumstances only to realize that the people that we thought we were trying to help, we have harmed. And we've put in harm's way. Well-intended plans of man can lead into dangerous circumstances, but God's developing righteousness in the life of a humble individual will go a long ways to preserving from disaster. That's the second thing we see, is the humble pursuit. Thankfully, God's not just working in Naomi's life. And thankfully, your circumstances and my circumstances and our future doesn't rest merely in the hands of people in authority and people who seem to be looking out for us. But it's also being worked out in our lives by the providence of God, and as God is leading and guiding and directing us. Once again, we get some insight in the character of Ruth. It will be ultimately Boaz's interpretation of Ruth's character that will result in how he responds in the midst of this. Because there certainly is the potential for great disaster, for public ruin, for public shame, for dishonor and disgrace. But Boaz, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, Boaz knows Ruth's character. But I think we see what is revealed here about her character that works in a preserving way is her submissive obedience. You have to love Ruth. She is submissive and obedient. Verse 5, she says, in essence, I will do exactly what you say. We're given nothing of asking questions. You want me to do what? Have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? I think she simply is trusting that Naomi genuinely has her best interest at heart. Naomi has made a change, and Naomi's giving consideration for her. And Ruth doesn't know how all these strange Jewish customs work. And so she trusts her. In trust, she submissively obeys. If there are any doubts or any questions in Ruth's mind, we're certainly not told. And she certainly managed to suppress them, believing that Naomi had her best interests at heart. But consider that no honorable woman would have been caught out alone in the evenings, and certainly not after dark. No honorable woman would go up in the winnowing area. You say, what is winnowing? It's when they're separating the chaff from the grain. Not a word you're probably ever going to use again, unless you're in the book of Ruth. Place, no doubt, surrounded by men who'd worked all day and feasting into the night, who were relaxing. No honorable woman would have been hiding out watching men celebrate and waiting to see where a man lay down. I believe the intention of that was honorable as well. It wasn't merely, I'm just waiting till everybody lays down and nobody else can see me, but that it's also making sure that she watched him so that she knew exactly where he went, so that in the midst of the darkness of the night, she didn't go to the wrong grain and approach the wrong guy. Because that would have been scandalous. It could have even been abusive for her. No honorable woman would have slipped into that area. No honorable woman would have gone and uncovered a man and laid down beside him. And so in the midst of all these things that she is submissively and obediently doing, she's trusting that God's going to protect her in the midst of this. There really is no other explanation. Because she is putting herself at risk in every way imaginable. She is vulnerable in every way imaginable. What really prevents this from going awry is what happens as you look down in verses 8 and following. So she's gone through, she's done exactly what she was told to do. And we're told in verse 8 that at midnight the man was startled. The wording seems to indicate that, you know, he was stirred up in some way. Quite possibly in the evening air would have been cool air. It seems to be that that's kind of what's indicated in the coolness of air. His legs began to get cold. And so what do you do in the middle of the night when you get cold? You reach down for the covers, right? But nobody's expecting to find a woman laying down there. Unless it's your wife. Boaz is not married. It's one of those moments when, you know, some people, you wake them up in the middle of the night, they're not right. There's no telling what they'll do. They might scream at you. Might hit you. Boaz somehow managed to gain some kind of composure. I mean, can you imagine what's going through his mind? Who is laying down here? And so he simply and composed himself to ask the question, who are you? I wonder why he didn't say, what are you doing? But notice the sincere openness of her response. This is where Ruth steps in with her character, and she no longer is following the script of what's been given to her by Naomi. This is all Ruth now. And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Now this is a different word than she used before when she referred to herself as a servant. This word is the ideal of handmaiden. It is the ideal of one in whom there is a familiar relationship with. You know me as if to say, you know me because I belong in your circle. As if to identify, I'm not some stranger down here. I'm Ruth, your servant. I think even in this you see the humility of her spirit. The servant realizes they don't deserve anything. So what is about to come out of her mouth is a plea. What's about to come out of her mouth is a request. I'm your servant. And she says, spread your wings over me, over your servant, for you are a redeemer. The words translated here in the ESV as wings could also be translated garment. Just as it could have been translated garment when it referred to Ruth coming to take shelter, protection, find refuge under God's wing. She is using language that was familiar to Boaz. She is in essence using the imagery that Boaz used when he said, "You have I respond this way to you because you've come to find your safety and your security under God, under Yahweh." But now she's saying, "Boaz, would you stretch out your wing? And may I find refuge and protection and provision under you?" In one sense, we could say she's proposing to him. But I think that's a bit much to say. I think it's more like saying, if you are willing to have me, I would gladly find my protection and my authority and my provision under you. You remember Boaz prayed that God would fulfill in her what he had begun. I don't believe for a moment that day Boaz thought that he would be the answer to his own prayer. That he would be the means through which God would would bring her in specifically into the family. Not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. She, in essence, proposed a covenant relationship to him of marriage. I say it is sincere openness because she doesn't make any pretense of anything else. She doesn't just let it go. She doesn't wait for him to tell her what to do. Ruth's character will not allow this to be misconstrued or misunderstood. She doesn't want him for a moment to think that she's just another immoral Moabite woman, because remember, the Moabites came into existence because of two immoral daughters of Lot. She wants him to know she's not one of them, one of those type of women. That what she is seeking is what the law provides. But notice she has also done it, I'm going to say, in the cover of the darkness. She's done it in isolation. Typically, Ruth, the privilege of having a redeemer was generally done and would normally be done by a woman in the daylight, and it's done by the widow who has that right. Ruth was the one who would have had that right if she was Jewish. Question is if she even had the right as a Moabite woman. But she comes to Boaz in a manner in which if he says no, he's not publicly shamed. I believe she's even protecting Boaz in the midst of this. She is asking that he would be the one through whom God would be pleased to provide for her. She doesn't go into all the details of being what it means to be the Redeemer. He knows what that means. He knows what's involved in that. He knows the risks that are involved in that. So what do we draw from this? In the ordinary course of our lives, we all make decisions. We all evaluate and respond or react. The care that we as believers who say we trust in God must take in those actions is it so that we, in our well-intendedness, don't put ourselves or others in harm's way. I believe a very legitimate argument could be made from the New Testament principle that Naomi failed in her instruction to put Ruth in a context where she could avoid the appearance of evil. Matter of fact, I would say her choices and her instructions actually put her in the way of not only possible temptation for that couple, for Ruth and Boaz, but also to be accused. All because nothing was happening in her timetable. But in genuine interest and desire, she knew that something needed to happen. It was more than put away your mourning clothes. It's time to let people know that you're available. But it put her in a context in which she could be tempted. But Ruth's character and the righteousness that God was developing in her would not allow Ruth to go on and allow her character to be put into question, or to cause Boaz to believe that she was an immoral woman. You see, in our 21st century, we could read this and we could fill in with the nitty-gritty details and make it something that it's not and think nothing about it, because that's normal everyday life for many people. But for those who trust in God, that's not to be the normal life. And I'll challenge you, young people, don't allow the common practice of the culture to be what shapes your character and your conduct. But let the righteousness, what is just and right before the eyes of God, be what's shaping you. It means sometimes you have to leave an event. It means sometimes you have to say no to some people who have been friends. It means sometimes you might even have to step back and say, no, I need to break off this relationship. It means sometimes you may have a Friday or Saturday night that seems to be a little bit boring. But it's better to live in the righteous character of those who trust in God and let God ensure your future and preserve your future, than the compromise for the sake of convenience or for the sake of what everybody's doing. Because the truth is, it's not always everybody's doing it. That's the lie of Satan. And maybe you find yourself in a context, young or old, and you say, you know what, I failed in those ways. And the goodness of God is that God even is working. And when we fail to have a godly and righteous perspective on it, and we fail in that way, that God is still working in your life and is still able to bring things around and accomplish His purposes. To forgive and to produce righteousness in you. Be careful, mom and dad, as you would seek to point them in the right direction, to make sure that you're not pushing them into what you believe is your will for them versus encouraging them and instructing them in seeking God's will. What's God's will in the midst of this? Pray earnestly about the decisions that you make and the relationships that you forge. The direction that you're going to go and the things that you're going to participate in. Believing that even when everything around you seems to be going in one direction, it is not necessarily and is often not the direction that God intends for those who are pursuing righteousness and truth to go in. Seek the Lord. Ask for wisdom. Let God guide you. Seek His wisdom, guide your children, and pray earnestly for God's hand of providence to rule and overrule in it all. That's where safety and security lies. And ultimately, our safety and security came because in this relationship, it led to another and another until some 1,100 or 1,200 years later, Jesus Christ was born to another couple whose relationship started in a very peculiar way, who found themselves in a context that could have very easily been and often was misunderstood as being inappropriate and immoral. But God was working in it all along the way, preserving Mary and preserving Joseph and giving them our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our place of safety and our place of security when we trust in Him. Let's pray.